I was reading about a famous composer that had a very rebellious son. He used to come in late at night after his father and his mother had gone to bed, and before going to his room, he would go to his father's piano and very slowly, but very loudly, play a simple scale. But he always would leave out hitting the final note on that scale. Then leaving the scale incomplete, then he would go to his room. This would drive his dad nuts. The father, hearing that scale minus the final note, would toss and turn on his bed. His mind was unable to relax because the scale had not been finished. So finally, he'd do this every night, in consternation, stumble down the stairs, hit the previously unstruck note, and only then would his mind surrender to go back to sleep. Now, that's a true story, and I believe that this is true, too. That the missing note in the average Christian's life is neglecting to simply take time out to spend time with God in prayer. Now, we live in the world of the wireless today. Cell phones, Wi-Fi, Bluetooth. I mean, we can conduct business and emails, photos, videos from cell phones, PDAs, iPads, laptop computers. I mean, it's the wireless wonder, always hooked up. But do you know who was the first to go wireless? God. In prayer, we have instant and continuous access. But truth be known, we spend a lot more time on earthly wireless than we do heavenly wireless. Now, some of you will remember that great old hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Great, great hymn. Today, the author of that probably would have written Sweet Moment of Prayer. Quick footnote. I was going to start this serious subject on a more humorous note, but decided not to. Do you want to know what it was? Now, I hope it's humorous to you. Laugh whether it is or not. It'll make me feel good. It's about a couple that had a parrot, and the only thing that this little parrot could say was, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss. Let's kiss." That was the only vocabulary it had. Let's kiss. Well, the pastor of the church found out that they had a parrot, and he had one too. And the only words his parrot would utter were, "Let's pray, let's pray, let's pray." So he decided that it would really be good to get them together in the same cage. So they did. And true to form, the couple's parrot said, "Let's kiss, let's kiss, let's kiss." To which the pastor's parrot responded, "My prayers have been answered." Now, as we have studied the book of James over the last several months, it has caused a lot of growth in our lives. This practical book has touched on almost every area of our lives, challenging us, convicting us, and encouraging us. And as James comes to the final verses, he comes back to one of his favorite subjects, the subject of prayer. James had a great prayer life. The ancient historian Eusebius testified regarding James, and I quote, "His knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. Just like a laborer's hands testify to his occupation, or a runner's feet to his training, James' calloused knees testify to a life of serious prayer." End quote. James walked his talk on his knees. In fact, he had the nickname, Old Camel Knees. Have you ever seen a camel's knees? I mean, there are calluses on those knees because they kneel so much. James was a great man of prayer. I mean, you can't read this book that he has written without knowing that he's a man of prayer. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." Verse 6, "Let him ask in faith." James 4, 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." James 5, 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith. Verse 16, pray for one another. And then verse 16 again, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James was a great teacher on the subject of prayer. Now, many people don't understand the power of prayer. They think that it is such a small thing. I mean, it's just such a little thing that there really couldn't be any power in it. Now, you may think that. You may think that it is a small thing. But let me tell you, there is dynamite power in prayer. I was reading about a guy by the name of Henry. He had just landed a new job, and it was going to take him out of town quite a bit. And he was concerned for his wife's safety. So he decided to visit a pet shop to get a watchdog. And the salesman said, I have just the dog for you, and showed him a miniature Pekingese. Come on, Henry said. That little thing couldn't hurt a flea. No power there. Ah, but he knows karate, the salesman said. Here, let me show you. So he pointed to a cardboard box, and he said, karate the box. And immediately the dog shredded it. The salesman then pointed to an old wooden chair. And he instructed, he said, karate the chair. And the dog reduced the chair to matchsticks. Astounded, Henry bought the dog. When he got home, Henry announced that he had purchased a watchdog, but his wife took one look at that little Pekingese, and she was unimpressed. She said, that scrawny thing couldn't fight its way out of a paper bag. But the Pekingese is special, Henry said. He's a karate expert. She said, now I have heard everything. Karate my foot. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. Now, God's not going to answer every prayer. For instance, a pastor came into his church one day and he noticed a boy down front praying, and so he went over to comfort him. And when the boy was done, the pastor asked him, now I know you were praying, but why did you keep repeating Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo? To which the boy responded, I just finished my geography test and I was praying that God would make Tokyo the capital of France. Probably not going to happen. And we need to understand that we are not the only one praying. I mean, how should God decide whose prayers to answer? During the NBA finals last year, I wonder how many Miami Heat fans were praying as compared to the number of Oklahoma Thunder fans. I mean, do we presume now that more Miami fans prayed than Oklahoma fans? And what does that say about the prayer life of Orlando Magic fans? Well, God's people from the earliest of the ages have believed that God hears and answers prayer. The Jews had a saying that he who prays surrounds his house with a wall stronger than iron. They said penitence can do something, but prayer can do everything. All things are possible through prayer. We are only as limited as our prayers. Prayer is power. Now, let me ask you a question. Is prayer a dying art among Christians? What do you think? If we go on the evidence, it seems that we do far more talking about praying than we do actually praying. Prayer is something we say we believe in. But if we believe in prayer, why do we not spend more time in the practice of it? Now, it is common knowledge that when a church has a real prayer meeting, as we did on Friday night, it is the least attended of all its meetings. Why is that? Is that because we're uncomfortable praying around others? Is it because we have never been taught to pray? Or could it be because we do very little serious praying on our own, so we're reluctant to join together in corporate prayer? Maybe the answer lies in some of all of this. But one thing we know, God wants us to pray. God wants us to come to Him. And the passage that we have before us is perhaps the strongest encouragement to prayer found in the Scripture. We see here that prayer is powerful to change lives and to change the situation that we find ourselves in. So, in verse 13, where we left off last time, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." The word suffering in the Greek is the word kakopathaio, and the word speaks of being in trouble. The picture is of someone suffering evil blows from the outside world. Trouble is a part of life, but in the midst of trouble, we all have a choice. We can allow God to use it to mold us into who He wants us to be, or we can allow it to beat us down into something less than is God's will for us. When we're down because of the trouble that has come our way, we should pray. There are times when we're hurting, we're bruised, we're beat up because of the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Those are difficult times. And at those times, the fact is, most of the time we don't really want to pray. In fact, we don't even want to do anything. Often we just want to throw in the towel. We want to quit. But what we really need to do is to take our hurt, our trouble, to God. Now, David knew what it was to suffer emotional pain as a result of difficult circumstances. Listen to what he says in Psalm 31:9. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body." David is sharing the truth about how he feels. He's in trouble. He's been weeping over his situation. He feels weak and wasted in both body and soul. David was in trouble, so he prayed. And when we are in trouble, we should pray as well. We should pray because God will hear us and help us in our time of trouble. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 120, verse 1. He said, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me." Your troubles will do one of two things for you. They will either drive you from God or draw you to God. Let your troubles bring you to God in prayer. Let your troubles cause you to come to God and call on God in prayer. The psalmist says, Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Every problem is a call to prayer. It's like the man who was seated on the airplane, they were in flight, and over the intercom system, he heard this message: "Sit back and relax. This plane is fully automatic. The pilot is automatic. The landing devices are fully automatic. You are perfectly safe. Enjoy your flight. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong." Every problem, every setback is a summons to prayer. If you're going through trials of any sort, James' answer, a single word in the Greek text, is like a rifle shot to the bullseye. Pray. You know, it's easy to sit here and nod in agreement, but the question is, when you encounter difficulties, is prayer your first response? I mean, how many of us are guilty of our first response being to worry or complain or strategize or make some calls? We often pray as a last resort when we've done everything else that we can try to do to fix it. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "To cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." So when we are suffering, we need to pray. Now, what about when we are satisfied? Sing. Look what he goes on to say. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." The Bible has a lot to say about singing. Christianity is a singing faith. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, But those who have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ can praise the Lord, and we can do it by singing. You don't have to have the greatest voice in the world to sing. I found that out listening to contemporary singers. Do you know what a contemporary singer is? It's somebody who sings through the nose by the ear. You don't have to be the greatest singer in the world. The Lord loves to hear the crows as much as He loves to hear the robin. The faith of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is a singing faith. Now listen. The Christian life on its worst day is better than the non-Christian life on its best day. I mean, think about it. Think about how life used to be. Think about the problems you had and nowhere to turn. Think about the trouble in your life and you didn't know what to do with those troubles, and then you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't eliminate the problems of your life, but the Christian life, now that you are saved, on your worst day is better than the best day that you ever had when you didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. When we are in the deepest of trouble, it's not really that too hard to remember to turn to God. But when we are successful and everything is right and we're on the mountaintop, we have a tendency to forget who gave us all of this. Here we are reminded not to forget, but to sing songs of praise. We're called to sing songs of praise when we're going through times of joy and success, because good times can often lead to spiritual indifference. And that's why Moses warned the Jews as they were about to enter into the promised land. He said, do not forget God, Deuteronomy 6:10. And for the same reason, David talks to himself in Psalm 103, verse 2. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. If things are going well with your soul today, you should be singing. So first off, James wants us to understand that whether we are suffering or satisfied, we need to have a Godward focus. Next, James instructs us what to do when we are sick. Now, before we look at that, let me say that there are four basic views of healing today. The first view is that God wants everybody well. I mean, if you get sick or you stay sick, it's because you do not believe that you're healed. Essentially, God wants everybody well. And this grows out of the Word of Faith movement, positive confession movement. The second view is that you can heal yourself. You are your own healer. This is neo-Christian science. You are only sick if you think you're sick. The third view is that healing is limited to scientific research. That is, surgery, natural means, drugs, and so on. All supernatural healing ended at the close of the first century with the death of the last apostle. And the fourth view is that God heals on the basis of His sovereign will and in answer to the believing prayers of the saints. Now, if you believe in the fourth view, listen to what James says in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's interesting that this is the only directive in the Scripture concerning praying for the sick. Numerous other passages record healings, but this is only the only place where we receive divine instruction on how to pray for the sick. And interestingly enough, much of what we see in healing ministries today is directly opposed to what James says here in his text. Now notice that the sick person calls for the elders. James places clear responsibility upon the sick person. The elders are not omniscient, folks. Some people get sick and they hide it from everybody. And if the church doesn't find out about it, they get all upset and they have their feelings hurt. James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The anointing oil is symbolic. There is no healing power in the oil. It's not magic. As water baptism is symbolic of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and as the bread and the cup are symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ, so the anointing oil represents the healing oil and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Also, anointing with oil was usually associated with consecrating or setting apart someone for a special service or attention. So it is a rich symbolic act, setting the sick apart to be ministered to in a very special way by the Holy Spirit. Now notice how James phrases it. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The construction of the language puts prayer in the primary place, while anointing is secondary. Both prayer and anointing are done in the name of the Lord, meaning that the elders are lifting this matter into the presence of God and asking for his insight and intervention. Now, the text says nothing about how the healing will come, nor does it rule out medical care. James is not suggesting that we don't seek out the best medical treatment available. Getting the best medical treatment isn't a lack of faith. It also requires a lot of faith, because remember, they are only practicing medicine. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It is the prayer of faith that God honors. If you don't believe God can heal, that he desires to heal, then don't pray for healing, because it will not come. To not believe when we pray is to pray in vain. God is the great physician, and he is still in the healing business. But there are times when we pray for a person to get better, and they don't get better. Clearly, God does not grant immediate healing for every prayer of faith, and the reasons are hidden in the heart and the mind of God. Someone has said that God will answer prayer one of four ways. Yes, no, wait, and you've got to be kidding me. Sometimes he says yes. You pray for healing, and then you're healed. But God doesn't always say yes. Sometimes the answer that we receive is no. It is not God's will, obviously, that everyone be healed. Paul had the gift of healing, but left Trophimus very sick in Miletus. Epaphroditus almost died when he was with Paul, and Timothy had an ongoing stomach problem, and Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken from him, and three times the answer came back, no. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So sometimes God says no for our benefit. Listen to this prayer by T.J. Bach, and I quote, I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for the power and the praise of men. I was given weakness to sense my need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. In spite of myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. End quote. Prayer works. It is effective. But the answer is not always yes. Just for a minute, ask yourself what would happen if every prayer you had ever prayed had been answered. I wonder who you would be married to. I wonder what you'd be doing for a living. I wonder where you would be living. Sometimes we just have to believe that God knows best. Some of His greatest gifts are unanswered prayer. And the best approach in praying for the sick is to pray with humble confidence that they will be healed, unless God clearly and powerfully makes it clear that it is not His will. Having prayed, then we just simply leave it to God. Now, notice what James says at the end of verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Do you see the close relationship between the physical and the spiritual here? The Greek construction of the if clause suggests that sin may be a contributing factor in the sickness. David, after committing some pretty bad stuff, started to feel the effects in his body. Now, listen again how he describes the link between his walk with God and his physical health. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, Psalm 32, verse 3. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now in verse 16, James goes on to give instruction on the healing of relationships. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, I don't believe that James is advising us to go around and confess all of our secret sins to everyone in the church. Confession of sin is an area that has been greatly abused. Sometimes people have confessed sins of which in such a way that it has brought great reproach on the name of the Lord. God would never want us to confess a sin beyond the circle of its influence. Let me repeat that because it's very important. Never confess a sin beyond the circle of its influence. In Psalm 90, verse 8, it says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." There are some sins in our life that are secret. There are some sins in your life, like your thought life, that evil thought that you had this morning, that are known only between you and God. Those sins are to be confessed only to God. Secret sins, confessed only to God. Do not confess a sin beyond its sphere of influence. I heard of a young married college student who thought that it was his responsibility to confess his secret sins to others. So he went to a female student in one of his classes, and he confessed to her that he had been having lustful thoughts about her. She then confessed to him that she had been having lustful thoughts about him. How do you think that worked out? He ended up leaving his wife and living with that girl. Secret sins are to be confessed only to God. But there are some sins that are private. Sins that have been committed between you and another individual. And that's why Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, you're to go and tell your brother between you and him alone. It's a private sin. Don't confess the sin beyond its sphere of influence. Don't hang out your dirty laundry in public. If there is something that exists between you and someone else, if bitterness, malice, anger, or resentment exist between you? James says here that it must be confessed if you expect that relationship to be healed. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, let's look at the last two verses for a moment because it seems to tie in right here. James says in verse 16 that we're not only to confess our trespasses to one another, but we are also to pray for one another. Now, look at verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and somebody turns him back, now prayer for those who are backslidden should be the foundation for anything that we would do after that to reach out to them. It puts us in the right attitude toward them. It sets in motion the activity of God on their behalf. Then he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If a person wanders from the Lord, if he or she backslides, it can bring death. He's not talking about eternal death. He's not talking about the death of hell, but it can mean the death of your influence. You wander away from the Lord and it kills your influence. I mean, there was a time when you had influence with lost people. There was a time when you had influence in your community for the Lord Jesus Christ, but that influence has been killed. It has brought death, the death of usefulness. When you wander away from the Lord, your usefulness is dead. You are no longer useful to the Lord. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, the way we should deal with our sin by prayer is the same way we should deal with the sins of others. When we sin, what do we want? Do we want judgment, or do we want forgiveness and mercy? We should give to others what we want for ourselves. We should not only pray for our sins, but also pray for the sins of others around us, that God would have mercy on them and enable them to return to Him and receive forgiveness. Prayer is powerful in turning backsliders back to the Lord. Now, going back to the end of verse 16, James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, does that mean that I have to be perfectly sinless before my prayers will become powerful? When the Bible talks about someone being righteous, it is referring to someone who is in right standing with God. Someone who has received forgiveness from their sins because they have placed their faith in Jesus. The Bible refers to Abraham as a righteous man, even though he lies and lies and lies and goes outside the will of God. We're going to see that tonight in Genesis chapter 20. Then in 2 Peter 2:8, Peter refers to Lot as righteous, even though he lived the life that it looks like it wasn't very righteous at all. All who have Jesus as their Savior have direct access to God through Jesus. However, in order to prevail with God in prayer, we must be clean before God. There can be no unconfessed sin in our heart. To get an audience with God requires that we be right. The psalmist was very straightforward when he stated, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Nothing could be said any plainer than that. If I have something in my heart that's not right, the Lord's not going to hear my prayers. And if the Lord doesn't hear my prayers, then He can't answer my prayer. Too often we pray with dirty hearts, and then we blame God when we do not receive an answer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Those two words come from one word from which we get our word energy. James is saying that if we are to prevail with God in prayer, and if we are to expect God to hear our prayer, then we must pray with integrity and intensity. We must put our heart into it and pour our heart out to God in prayer. William Lee said this, and I quote, "It is not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they are, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they be, nor the music of our prayers, how sweet our voice may be, nor the logic of our prayers, how argumentative they may be, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, which God cares for. Fervency of spirit is that which avails much." And now James uses Elijah as an example of effective prayer. Verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Elijah had the same nature that each of us has. I mean, you could say Elijah put his pants on just like we do, one leg at a time. James is saying here, if Elijah could pray and see things happen, so can you. Elijah, though he was a very powerful prophet of the Lord, he proved himself to be a man, just like us. After his mighty victory and his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, in which he called down fire from heaven in sight of the king and all of the people, he fell into deep depression and threw himself one terrible pity party. He was so low he even asked God to kill him. Elijah was a sinful man, just like we are sinful men and women. And yet his fervent prayers, armed with the confidence that God desired to turn the nation of Israel back to himself, and that only a period of national calamity would affect such national repentance, he closed the heavens so that it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and he believed it would rain, and it did rain. 1 Kings 18:41-45. He wasn't like the western town that had experienced a hard drought, or the local churches had announced a very special prayer meeting one night to pray for rain. And because the drought was really severe on that night, the church building was packed. The pastor came in and he said, "Everybody go back home." He said, "There'll be no prayer meeting tonight because none of you came expecting to have your prayers answered. Not one person bothered to bring an umbrella." Elijah believed that it would rain, but he had to pray 7 times before the rain came. Prayer is so powerful. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. When Hudson Taylor first went to China, he made the voyage on a sailing ship. As it neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock on his stateroom door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind. We're drifting toward an island where the people are heathen, and I fear that they are cannibals." Taylor said, "Well, what can I do?" The captain said, "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." Taylor said, "All right, captain, I will, but you must set the sail." The captain was upset. He said, "That's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think I'm crazy." Nevertheless, the captain finally agreed. 45 minutes later, he returned and found the missionary still on his knees. He said, "Stop praying, stop praying. You got to stop. We've got more wind than we know what to do with." There is great power in prayer. And God is saying to us this morning, pray and set the sails. Let's pray, shall we?